Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Colossians chapter 1. We are going to be in verses 15 through 23 of Colossians chapter 1. And there are a lot of organizations and Christian movements that take a theme from this section and make it their organization or their church's main statement, that in everything he might have the preeminence. And I promise you, it's a whole lot easier to say it than to actually make it a reality. In this section, we're going to have one of the most Christ-centric, theocentric sections in all of Scripture. And he's going to give us some complicated sentence structure. So I want to just kind of tell you up front how it breaks itself out. I have three sections in the verses that we're dealing with. The first section starts in verse 15, and the second section starts kind of right in the middle of verse 18. And then the third section actually is verse 23 set aside by itself. In the way the passage breaks itself out, he has a statement, he is an image. And then when you get into the middle of the verse 18, it says, he is head, or the beginning. I'll go through and explain it as we get there. But those two phrases are identical in Greek. That is, they're identical with the change of the he is image, he is beginning. First, head. So that's what he's doing with this passage. He's going to give us two he is statements and then fill in all the details about that first statement and then the second statement, and he's going to fill in all the details about that. So my handling of this doesn't follow the verse references in your Bible. You know, I'm sorry. There's another problem with the passage, not just the way the verses divide themselves, but he uses firstborn twice. The word firstborn has two different meanings. In one case, it means that he's the most important. And in the second one, it means that he has preeminence, or he's the first to do it, so to speak. So we'll look at those different things as well. So in verses 15 through 18, the first section about everything, why do I have a sermon titled Everything? Because every time you turn around in this passage, you have this phrase, everything. All the things, all the things, all the things. I didn't even count up how many times I actually stopped circling them, because he has a way of repeating it without actually putting the whole phrase in, but I'm going to spell it out as we come through it. So everything has to do with the Lord Jesus. And we'll come down and find out that our hope in Christ is our only hope for all of eternity as well. So in verses 15 through 18, he's an image of the invisible God. He's an image of God. He is an image, verse 15. It means a representation or a likeness. God is invisible. Okay, I mean, it's hard to understand that we worship an invisible God. It's easier when we talk about the Holy Spirit, although by our cartoons and everything else, we think we can see spirits. He's an invisible being. One time when I was teaching a bunch of students, I argued that God is a person. You know, he's got a mind, that is, he thinks, rational. He's got will, volition. He's got emotions. He's got all the attributes of a person. And for whatever reason, that they couldn't comprehend that, because when they say God's a person, they think like you and I are people. And he's not. He's an invisible person. But, well, if he's invisible, how can you possibly have anything to do with him? How can you know him? Well, there's someone who revealed God to us, and that's Jesus Christ. So he's an image, a replica, a likeness. So, you know, my Costco card, which I have just cut up recently, and I can't pull out and show you, it has on the back of it my picture, I could show you my driver's license, and that's a really pretty good image, isn't it? I mean, that, you know, it looks like me, and it hasn't even been that long ago because I had to get it renewed for the commercial driver's license. There's my license to carry, and it looks like they used the same picture. They didn't. I had to pay extra for it. It's just, you know, pretty much I look like that anytime you look at me. But my Costco card, it had an image. The reason I had to get rid of my Costco card is because at 3 o'clock in the morning, the Citibank sent me a text message, and it said, "Someone in Great Britain has charged $90.95 to your credit card. Text one if this is correct, text two if it's incorrect." Well, it's incorrect, but I was so sleepy I texted one. And then I realized I sent the wrong number, and when it says, "Okay, your card is fully active," and, "Oh no!" So I had to get on the phone and talk to them and tell them, "No, it's not a good number. It's somebody's stealing from me in Great Britain. They got a hold of my Costco card." But if you ever look at the back of your Costco card, it has a terrible image of you on it.
Yes.
You know, how in the world does that possibly look? Well, you might be able to tell it's male or female, but I'm not sure. Christ is a really good image of the invisible God. He's not like my Costco card. You can understand everything you need to know about God by studying and knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is this image of the invisible God. Firstborn of all creation. Here, firstborn means most important. I won't do this. I'll just refer it to the references, and you can do this on your own. In Genesis 49:1, you find Jacob talking about his firstborn. His firstborn is Reuben. Okay? But then when you come to Jeremiah, God says of Israel, "Ephraim is my firstborn." Well, I thought Reuben was the firstborn. Well, in Jacob's worldview, Reuben was his firstborn child. But when God looks at Israel and he says Ephraim is the firstborn, Ephraim is the largest, the most important tribe. And one of the really cool things about Jeremiah is that Ephraim had been hauled off by the Assyrian Empire some hundreds of years before Jeremiah wrote. He wrote in 586, and Ephraim was carried off in the 722. So God's looking forward when he will have all 12 tribes of the people of Israel reestablished in the land of Israel. And apparently Ephraim is going to be the most important, as it was at the time of Israel's history. So it means most important here in this section. He's the firstborn of all creation. It doesn't mean that he was created or that he came from the creation. It means he's the most important part of the creation. Why is he the most important part of the creation? And the answer is because he is the creator. It's not that he's part of the creation. It's rather he is the one who created it. How do you get more important than the one who made it? He's the artist. He's the designer. He's the architect. He's the laborer. Well, to be precise, the Spirit's the one that does all the work. But because by him, verse 16, everything, there's your all things, everything, all things were created. All things, everything in the heavens, everything up there in the heavens, and everything on the earth, there's your all things, everything again. So what about stuff in between? Well, guess what? That's included. This is a merism. It's a figure of speech. It's beginning and end, the Alpha and the Z, the A and the Z, the heavens and the earth. He created everything. By him, everything was created. All things were created. And all things upon the earth, all things visible, everything that was visible. Can you see things? Guess where they came from? Jesus. Well, did Jesus make the chair? Okay, no. But he made everything else. He created it all. And so the stuff that we're doing now, we're not creating anything. You realize that we're just using stuff that's already here. Only God can create. There's a difference between making and creating. So the stuff that you can see, and all the things, everything invisible, invisible things, he goes through a list of things, some of which are visible, some of which are invisible, and I don't know which. I can't tell. I can't tell what he's referring to. He gives a list of things here after the visible things, whether thrones, whether lords, whether heads, whether authorities. So those are literal translations of these different terms. It refers to all powers. All powers, all authorities, all thrones, all lords, whether visible or invisible. So are there visible kings? Yeah, there are. So who do you blame for our president? Well, Jesus. He's responsible for it. All things, whether it's visible or invisible. Who's responsible for Satan, for demons, for all of the multiple different terminologies that are used in Scripture to refer to unholy, fallen, demonic beings? Well, Christ is. In Isaiah, it's real simple. He says, I created evil. But here he just spells it all out. So whether visible or invisible, on this earth or not on this earth, thrones, lords, heads, authorities, everything, all the things through him and unto him have been created. The have been created is a perfect tense, meaning this is the way it is and it's not going to change. It's all made by him and it's all headed in the future to him. So he made everything, and it's this next prepositional phrase has motion involved with it. Unto him, everything has been created. So it's all headed towards the summation where Christ is the fullness of God. Verse 17, and he is before all things, that is, he preceded everything. And all things, there it is again, and everything in him is held together. It stands together. It's cohesive. I don't know about you, but my world is always falling apart. I wonder, you know, if everything's held together by Christ, how come my world is falling apart? How come things are always breaking? Well, we live in a fallen world, okay? And some of this, if not a lot of this section of Scripture, is actually prophetic. It's looking forward to what things will be in the future when Christ comes back. So when it talks about unto him all things have been created, it's future. It's looking forward to what's going to happen now. In a fallen world, why doesn't it all just explode and dissipate? And the answer is that Christ holds it all together. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, that is, the church. So he ends this first section as Christ being the likeness, and a likeness or an image of the invisible God, with going through the fact that Christ created absolutely everything. Everything is headed unto him. It's made for him. He holds it all together. Oh, and by the way, he is the head of the body, that is the church. We would have flipped those around. We would have said he's the head of the church, that is the body of Christ. But I think his point here is that as the firstborn, meaning he's the most important, the next thing he's going to do is talk about him as the head, and we'll talk about that in the next phrase. So the head of the body, that is the church, leads into this next statement. So point number one, Jesus is the image of God. An image of God. No article. Number two, Jesus is the first or the head. Here it actually means firstborn. So he's the head of the body. That's a different term that actually means head than the one translated he is head in verse 18, or the beginning, or the most important, or the first, depending on your translations. Arche is the image, and arche, image, icon, beginning, arche. So he's the most important as the image of God, and now he is, it's all about Christ. Firstborn out of the dead. How many resurrections have there been before Christ? Resurrections, not resuscitations, but a resurrection. Well, you know, it's really, I was trying to figure this out. Okay, well, Enoch, he didn't really die, but he doesn't, you don't think of him as being resurrected. Why not? Well, because it was translated. He was not, for God took him. So he didn't have to die, but he didn't actually die and was raised again. Well, what about Elijah? Moses died, so Moses is waiting a resurrection. What about Elijah? You know, he ascended up to heaven on a pillar of fire. Elijah probably hasn't died yet. Will he? Yeah, probably. I think he's one of the two witnesses. So he dies during the tribulation. And then what happens? Well, the two witnesses are brought back to life and they ascend up into heaven. They're resurrected, but it's after Christ. So the first resurrection, the only one, the first one to have been born from the dead is Christ. Has anyone else been resurrected since Christ? Yes. At Christ's resurrection, there were some believers who had died and were buried, and they came back to life. You can read about it in John. And they were seen after Christ's resurrection. And then they weren't seen anymore. What happened to them? Well, they're resurrected. They have resurrection bodies. So you think about Jesus here after his resurrection. What was he like? Did he have a physical body? Would you have liked to have him play on your soccer team? Well, yeah. He had a physical body. He built a fire. He cooked fish. He told his disciples, hey, stop holding on to me. He told Mary, let me go. I got to go up to my Father in heaven. Let go of me. But, you know, it's kind of weird because all of a sudden the doors are locked and there Christ appears in the midst. Okay? It's just weird. He's walking along, kicking up the dust on the road to Emmaus. And all of a sudden they understand that it's Jesus and he disappears. Actually, it's when the breaking of the bread. They recognize that it was Christ and he disappeared. So that's a resurrection body. You're not bound by the kinds of things that you have now, namely weariness and sickness and all the rest of it. So they were resurrected along with Christ as first fruits. He's the firstborn from the dead, and he brought some along with him. And of course, those who are dead in Christ are the next ones to be raised. They're part of the church, and Christ will bring them with him when he comes back. And then we who are alive and remain will be like Enoch. We'll be translated. We won't have to die. Woohoo! Won't that be fun? In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, mortality puts on immortality. Corruption puts on incorruption. So we won't have to die. That's the blessed hope, part of the blessed hope for the believer. But he's the firstborn out of the dead, out from among this group of dead. In order that a purpose clause, he, emphatic, should become everything. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the first one to be resurrected. In order that he should become everything, the chief, the highest rank, in everything, he's first. He's the foremost person. Now, this is really hard, but I think in our families, who do you want to be the leader of the family? Who should be first? Who's first? Well, you know, the goal is that Christ is first. What does that look like? Well, it looks like we're kind, gracious, loving people doing the right things for the right reasons. Giving thanks. I've been teaching Yanting what it means to be grumpy. Okay, and she's not a grumpy person. But there's this Greek word, gogousomai. You can say that, gogousomai. Frown when you say, oh, gogousomai. Grumpy. So I've been real careful with her in helping her understand that God is not a grumpy God. And I was talking to her, and we're driving around, and I said, I think maybe all of the people you know who are Christians in the past have been grumpy. And then she nods her head. And I think that maybe there were a lot of grumpy teachers at the school that you went to last year. And then she really nodded her head. So what that means is you don't win people to Christ when you're grumpy. You know, grumpy people aren't reflecting a kind, loving Heavenly Father. So when it says, in order that he should become the first, the highest, the chief rank in everything, Christ suffered, he died, so that we don't have to. So that in everything, Christ should be put first. He sets the rule, he sets the model for us to follow. Because in him, he was pleased all the fullness to dwell. Probably a reference to God the Father. In Christ, God was pleased to allow all the fullness, everything to be included and headed and captured and included in Christ. It's all about him. All things are headed towards him. Just like he created everything, it's headed towards a time in the future where everything is going to revolve around the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can read about that in Revelation 21 and 22 as he lights the heavens, the new earth, the new heavens and the new earth. Verse 20, and through him to reconcile back. This is a weird term. Reconciliation, it's a theme picked up in Ephesians. Here he adds a preposition to the word reconcile, and it means completely and totally and everything be reconciled back. And through him to reconcile back everything, all the things unto him. So God, when he created the heavens and the earth, he created Adam and Eve to dwell with him. He created everything that's here to have that kind of a relationship with him. The intent was to have a universe that would be filled with people attached to Christ. And so in the future, because of the work of Christ, everything's going to be reconciled. It's going to be bought back and come back to him. And again, it's that to reconcile back all things unto him. There's that directional preposition. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. Christ's cross is the means by which everything was bought back, and the result is peace. Kind of cool when you think about it, that you have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood of the cross makes that happen. Through him, that is, he's repeating this, through Christ, not just through the cross, but through his cross, through him. Whether all the things on the earth, whether all the things, everything on the earth, everything in the heavens, everything is going to be reconciled through him, bought back, completely reconciled back to him. And you, at some time in the past, being completely alienated and enemies in your thinking department, your intellect, your enemies, completely apart from God at some point in the past, alienated, enemies in your thinking, and you know, in the works, what were they like? Well, they were wicked. Your thinking was messed up in the intellectual department. You're at war with God, alienated from him. And in the works, what you did was wicked. That's his summation of us. Fair statement? I think so. But now, you've been completely reconciled back. This is a rewards passage as we get into this section. There's a difference between reconciliation and completely and totally reconciled back. In the body or by the body of His flesh through death. So Christ, the purpose of His reconciliation is to reconcile you completely back to God. This happens because of Christ's incarnation and His death. To the end that you would stand near or to present you holy and unblemished, blameless and unaccused, free from legal charge, standing in the very presence of Him. So the purpose of Christ's death is to completely reconcile you back to a stance where, like Adam, but better than Adam. Adam was on a conditional turf. He could sin. He could move away from God. But you will have been completely justified. So the purpose of this section is to talk about the amazing work of Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, and He is the most important being in everything that God has done. It's proper for Him to be first, to be the head of everything, because He's the first to be resurrected, and all fullness dwells in Him, and everything is reconciled back to God. So when you come to verse 23, it seems like it's sending things a different direction. And I think that what Paul has in mind here is that this amazing work of Christ requires a response on our part, that while our justification is secure, our future involvement in the world to come is actually a conditional issue. Not whether we'll be there or not, but what exactly we're going to be when Christ sets up His kingdom and the new heavens and the new earth. And it's interesting that He doesn't go to works here. You would expect, if ever there was a place to put works in, this would be it. And it doesn't. Paul doesn't. Rather, he talks about the gospel, and the gospel is our only hope of a full reconciliation. If indeed, verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, having been established, having been grounded, having become immovable, seated, and having not moved, not shifted from the hope of the gospel. Okay, so let me back up. In verse 23, he begins it with a conditional preposition or conditional connective. If indeed, and it takes for granted something that's true, you could translate it since, but most of the time you would translate it if indeed. And I think it is conditional. The complete and total reconciliation that he's describing in this passage, the preposition that he puts on the word that means to be completely removed from the curse of sin, this requires you continuing, it's a present tense, abiding, continual in the faith. That is, if you abandon the faith that is in the gospel, these things would not be true of you. You would not be completely, totally reconciled, which is what he's talking about in this passage. Now, the world is reconciled, but he doesn't have the same word. So he's made a special word here to talk about the aspect of rewards. In view, he has Christ as the summation of all things, as the head of creation, That's where we're going. And your attachment to Him in the future comes through the hope of the gospel. So He wants us to continue in the faith. The faith, not your personal faith, but rather the faith in the gospel, the doctrines that Paul teaches us, having been established, being grounded in them. Yesterday the world was supposed to end. Did you all pay attention to that? You didn't follow that? Good for you. You know, it was supposed to end on September 23rd. You know, it was all supposed to be destroyed. And as I was driving over to pick up Jose, who came to church and actually painted the women's bathroom, I was thinking, boy, I'm sure doing a lot of work if it's all going to be destroyed today. But, you know, I was talking with someone about it and talked about Isaiah 8:20, to the law and the prophets. If they don't speak according to these, it's because there's no light in them. And then Fred Shea, one of our missionaries whom we have supported in the past and will continue to through designated gifts, he wrote an article about it, and I sent that around to you. And also I sent an article on Revelation 12 so you can get some decent exegesis. I was surprised, you know, I read through that. I wrote it, I think, 1988. I read through all that. That's what it says. And whoever is telling us that the world was supposed to end was actually marketing. He was selling books. So, got your money. How do you know that it's a myth, that it's motivated by cash and not truth? Well, the answer is Scripture. So being grounded or established in the faith makes you immovable and not shifted from the hope, the certainty of the gospel. Interesting that he uses a conditional at the beginning of verse 23, and he brings you straight through. Don't ever leave the absolute certain foundation of the gospel. The gospel, the faith, which you heard, that is, at some point, someone came along and said, hey, I got good news. Jesus loves you. Oh, wait. He loves you so much He died on the cross for your sins and rose again. And I've got great news. If you believe in Him, He'll give you everlasting life. It's that simple. Wow. Just believe. You'll receive the gift of everlasting life. Believe in Jesus. Somebody told you that. You heard that. The gospel, that is, this gospel having been preached among all of the habitable places, the habitable place, every place under heaven that you could find people. Paul became a servant. He said, tell me where there's people, and I'm going to go there and I'm going to tell them God loves you and He's made provision for your sins. Believe in Jesus. Receive everlasting life. So in this passage, everything is a sermon title. It's all about Jesus. He's the image of God, and He's the most important, and He's the first. As you go down through this passage, firstborn from the resurrection, and therefore it's proper that all fullness dwells in Him and everything's fully reconciled back to God. So don't ever lose sight of the centrality of the gospel. The gospel is our only hope of full reconciliation. Full reconciliation, that is, an eternity connected with Christ and serving Him in a useful, fundamental, important manner. There's your rewards passage involved in this. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for our Savior.